Well, good morning, everyone. Did y'all have a good week? Awesome. Well, it's good to see you, Facebook. It's good to see you there, too. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. I think I told y'all last week that we finished section one of Acts, which is chapters 1 through 7. So today, we move into the second part of Acts. The first seven chapters tells us about Jerusalem, the beginning of the church, and in 8, we're going to see the church go out like Jesus predicted that it would. So as we look into that, what we're going to do is we're going to go through 8, verse 1, through verse 25 today. So if you want to be there. And in that, we're going to see three characters introduced. Three characters are introduced in this passage of Scripture, or talked about in this passage. Some have been introduced a little bit earlier, but we're going to hear a little bit more about these three characters. And as I read about these three characters, you know, something jumped out to me is just how interesting it was, the three characters that Luke, the writer of Acts, decided to show us here. And it kind of came to mind of, you know, as we talk about discipling in the church, as we talk about getting people to know more and to grow in their relationship with Christ, these are three good examples to always keep in mind. I wrote down a little definition of what I think church should be when it comes to discipleship. And that's this: is to find people where they are and help them get to where God wants them to be. To find people where they are and help them to get where God wants them to be. They might have no relationship with God whatsoever. And so in that, we're supposed to go out and find lost people and say, hey, we want to introduce you to Jesus. You know, maybe they are backslidden Christians that come to church some, don't come to church. You know, I just have a very weak Christian faith. Well, you know, as a church, we're not supposed to just say, hey, you know, y'all are horrible, you're terrible. No, we're supposed to say, here's where you're at. Let me help you get to where God wants you to be, where you're more strong in your faith, where you have more strength and more power in your faith. And sometimes we're going to find people that are incredible Christians, but do you know what? Even when we're an incredible Christian, we still have some growing to do. And as a church, we come right alongside powerful Christians, and we kind of say, hey, let me put you in a place of service where God can teach you even more, or let me show you this different idea of how to incorporate into your faith maybe a different a kind of thing that you can do that will push you even farther into getting to know God. And so as we go into this, I want you to keep that into your back of your mind of finding people and helping them get to where God wants them to be. So let's start out and let's look at our first character. Our first character is going to show up in verses 1 through 3. So let's read that. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." So this picks up with our last story, which was the death of Stephen. We knew that the cloaks had been laid at Saul's feet. And the first thing that we see here is we're going to see the second part of Acts where they're pushed out into the world. The first thing that they write is Saul approved of their killing him. So that introduces Saul, right, as an enemy of God. So keep that in your mind. Before we go any further, I do want to point out, if you're one of those people that were really interested in Bible scholarship, this is really an interesting verse, because if you look at this verse, and actually a verse where Paul talks about this verse, Acts 26:10, it says that Saul voted to go ahead and kill Stephen. It says that in Acts 26:10 when he was referring back to it. This idea of Paul voting, if you want to really dig deep into what was it like back then, the people that voted for killing were usually members of the Sanhedrin. So if you really had a vote, you had to be a member of the Sanhedrin. If you were a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the rules was you had to be married. And so a lot of biblical scholars will point to this part right here and say that Paul at one time was married. And then, of course, the next question is, well, what happened to his wife? The scriptures don't tell us, but we do see Paul
talking about parts of his life where he's had pain and he's had struggle. And many scholars think that as Paul became a Christian, his wife didn't follow him in that. And she left him as he started moving forward. So just an interesting point right there with that language of Paul approving the killing. Let's keep reading. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So with the killing of Stephen, here comes a massive persecution of the church in Jerusalem. As that massive persecution came, it said everybody but the apostles were sent out, basically. Get out of town before you get killed. Verse number 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Maybe your scriptures, instead of saying that Paul destroyed the church, maybe your scripture, your translation says ravish. It's an interesting word right there. This idea of Paul ravishing the church, it's more than just Paul going in there and going, let's figure out how to take care of the church. Let's figure out how to close down the church. This word in the Greek for ravish is the same word they would use for the actions of a wild boar when you have mortally wounded it. So can you imagine, you mortally wounding and all of a sudden this boar just starts going crazy and bucking and trying to destroy everything around him. That's the word that they used for Paul at that time, or Saul at that time. As he went into the church, he was trying everything possible. And that's why you see here that he was dragging off both men and women and putting them into prison. So the first thing I want you to hear, and this is point one, is that God cares about his enemies. God cares about his enemies. And I guess the second part of that is, do you? God cares about his enemies. Do you? We're introduced to Saul the enemy. He had just witnessed Stephen's death. He was ravishing the church. And as a enemy of God, here's what we know, because we know the rest of the story, right? Paul becomes the greatest Christian author, the greatest movement, the thing that pushed the church. I mean, to this day, so much of the New Testament we read is Paul's writing. I want you to hear me today. First off, probably in this room, not, but maybe on Facebook, maybe in the internet. Today, if you don't believe in God, if you consider yourself an enemy of God, if you feel that the church has hurt you, and you are doing everything, and you might be just like Paul. You might be going, I wish there wasn't a church. Maybe someone's making you watch this, or maybe you've just stumbled a part of it, to it. And one thing I want to say to you is that God loves you. He loves you completely. He loves you totally. When you are threatened, and we see this with Paul, right? Paul felt threatened in his faith. He saw everything he knew. I mean, Stephen in his sermon, just in the chapter 4, was tearing down everything that the Jewish people had built up as these great things. And Paul saw them all being torn down. When we feel threatened, we feel justified, right? We feel justified to do the worst. And sometimes we get to that point in our lives where we feel justified about being an enemy of God. If you'd known what happened to me, if you knew what was happening in my life, if you knew what the church did to me, if you knew what a godly person or a supposedly godly person did to me, and you might feel very justified. But I want you to know, in the midst of your anger and your bitterness, that God expresses love to you. We saw it, right? As Paul is holding the jackets of those throwing stones at Stephen. What did Stephen say? He said, God forgive them. forgive them. And he saw this picture of God's love. I want to take that a step farther and say, so many times we as Christians, we kind of get into a very mad state about people who are coming against the church. And I get it, right? I understand why you would be mad at somebody coming against the church. But yeah, let me ask you this question. I mean, if this is all we had of Saul, if we never saw the rest of the story, and I just took a vote right now, and I said, how many of you would be in favor if we could just eliminate Saul? How many of y'all think it would be best for the church if we could just take Saul out of the picture? You know, if we could just take him out, eliminate him. How many of us would vote for that? You know, I would, right? You know, reading right here, he's going house to house. He's throwing men and women into prison. And this thing kind of wells up into me going, you are an enemy of the church and you need to die. How many of us vote for that if we didn't know the rest of the story? Can I tell you, church, that everybody has a rest of the story? Everybody. I wrote down that if you don't know the rest of the story, how many of you think would it be okay to eliminate? Because there is no one alive who cannot become a godly follower of Christ. There's nobody. I want you to think of the person right now who is the most unchristian person in your life. Most unchristian. And realize if Saul could become Paul, if God could use him ravishing the church like a wild animal, he could also change that person that you're thinking about right now. We are not to write off the enemies of God. At times we have to stand up. At times we have to stand our ground, but we should always, like Stephen, do it with love in our hearts. We live in a polarized world right now, right? There's so many times we look at how a politician has expressed their thoughts about morality, and we get so angry. But I want to say, if you get angry about what they say, please be praying for them, because God loves them. And they can be the most powerful Christian ever. Here's something I want you to know. We are all starting in our lives as enemies of God. Isn't that interesting? Every last one of us. You might have been raised in a Christian home. Your grandparents might have been Christian, your great-grandparents, and you might have this lineage. But each one of us, the Bible says, are sinners. And so we all start as enemies. But look where God has brought us. There's a song I think you'll remember. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Sinner, condemned, unclean. Point one I wanted y'all to remember is that God cares about his enemies. Do you? The second character I want to introduce you to is Philip. Philip is going to be our second character. Let me read the story we have here in verses 4 through 8 of Philip. If you'll remember, Philip was introduced in the first chapter, in chapter 6. Yeah, chapter 6, Philip was introduced. He was one of those every person in the church, you know, one of these average, normal people that when the disciples decided to spend more time in the Word of God and in prayer, they said, we need, some men to step up and to be leaders in the church. And Philip was one of those. He wasn't a disciple, he wasn't trained, but he stepped up as one of those men. And as the spreading out because of the persecution happened, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but these deacons and these other members of the church go out. And it says, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, let me make sure you get this, okay? Samaria was not a vacation spot for a Jewish believer at all. You know, as these Jewish, now Christian believers become Christian, you just don't go and hang out in Samaria. The Samaritan, we all hear about the Good Samaritan or the lady at the well. We know about these stories because Samaritans were kind of the enemy of the Jewish people. They didn't like the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. But if we think back, where did Jesus say in chapter 1? Where did he say his word was going to go? He said first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria. And suddenly we see that here. Philip said, well, I'm going down to the city of Samaria and proclaim the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. There was great joy in the city. So, you know, this picture we get of Philip during the persecution, just running, you know, away from Jerusalem. I got to get somewhere. But while he's running from persecution, he's going, might as well share Jesus as I'm running away. Isn't that a great picture? You know, he wasn't worried about the persecution. He was saying, wow, now I've got another place to share. I wrote down here as point number two, God can do the extraordinary with the ordinary. It's Philip. Philip, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't trained. There was nothing about Philip that you would say, wow, here's someone ready to share the gospel to Samaria of all places. I want you to know today, I said this last week, but God says my job is to equip you, and your job is to take it out. And so many times we start going, well, God didn't, I'm not seminary trained. You know, I don't know my Bible that well. It doesn't matter. God's plan for you, the every person, is to go out and to share. We said that, you know, if we see Saul as an enemy of the church, then Philip is every man in the church and every woman. He's just the person that says, I love God, and as I go, I'm going to tell people about Jesus. Let's think about what Jesus did here. First, Jesus knew what was coming for Philip, right? We can look back, like I said, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you want to see it. He said, the church is going to Samaria. I'm pretty sure when Jesus said that, he had this picture of Philip, you know, speaking in Samaria. It was going to probably be a year or two before that happened, if we believe kind of this thought of they stayed in Jerusalem a year or two before God spread them out. But Jesus knew what was coming for Philip. Do you know what? Jesus knows what's coming for you. Jesus knows the people he's going to put in your pathway. Jesus knows exactly where you're going to be. So don't think you're not ready for it. I mean, Jesus already knew. B, kind of the subheading under this. Nobody in the Christian church at that time, I think, could be wrong, nobody expected persecution as the method that Jesus was going to use to get Philip to Samaria. I don't think anybody, as this church in Jerusalem was forming, was going, oh, Jesus said we're going to go out to Samaria and Judea and out to the ends of the earth. I don't think any of them were thinking, you know what, Jesus is going to use persecution to get us out there. But he did. It was completely in God's plan for that church to be persecuted. What will God use to get you where you need to be? What kind of people will you run up against where you just go, God, why did you bring this person into my life? They're causing me pain. They're causing me, I just don't like it, God. We don't expect God to use persecution to move us to where we're going to need to be used. But we see in Philip's life, that's what he did. When God's plan hurts us, when God's plan it feels like persecution, we need to be ready to share. I said, we can buck God's plan or we can embrace it. And you could say, God, I'm just so mad that you've put me in this position. And you can kind of buck against that. Or you could just say, God, okay, I don't like how you got me here, but I'm here. How can I share? This COVID-19 thing, I was looking at Andy Stanley's church in North Point, down in Atlanta, Georgia. And, like I said, I'm not saying he's right or someone else is right. All I'm saying is, what he came forward and said, he said, our church is not going to physically meet till at least December. And he had so many people mad at him. Just people going, well, you don't love God. Well, you don't, if you don't trust God enough for your people to meet, to have church, then you are a weak pastor. And he just came out in a sermon and said, look, here's where we're at. He said, we want to love this community. And we know that if we start meeting, there are going to be people in this community that look on us as the bad guys. Look on us as not caring about them. Look on us as not being interested in what's happening. I mean, they've got 20,000 people that go to that church, so they can't socially distance, like we're doing here. But he said, we care for that community, and this is what God's put us in. So we said this. We said, the church isn't our building. The church is our people. So how do we influence, how do we help our people during this COVID-19 thing to be out there ministering instead of worrying about how we get them in the church? And he said, so we've just eliminated that thought of we're going to meet until December so that instead we can focus in on how can we get our people into the community, loving people where they're at. He said, I think that's the church. And I see this, and here's what Andy Stanley said. He said, there's persecution maybe. There's this sickness we can't do anything about. But instead of going, God, I'm just so mad and angry, instead I'm saying, God, okay, why did you allow that to happen? How can we use that to share your name in this community? Now, don't get me wrong. Like I said, I'm also for John MacArthur, who's standing up and saying we're going to have church because he believes that some of the politics in California are directly pointed at stopping the church. And I'm saying listen to God. That's all I'm saying. Listen to God. Philip embraced it. Philip said, I will not let anger and bitterness rule my life. I'm being persecuted. I'm mad, God. Instead, I'm going to trust God. Listen, when you let anger and bitterness rule your life, here's what you're going to have. You're going to be all wrapped up. You're going to have no freedom. When you let anger and bitterness have a root in your life, you're not going to have any good health. I can tell you that. It'll just work in your system. When you let anger and bitterness be the driving force in your life, you're going to have no joy. You have a choice. Isn't that wonderful as a Christian? We have a choice. I can let anger and bitterness rule my life, or I can say, I trust God. Don't understand it. Don't know why. But this is what we see Philip's ideas. He said, I don't understand why, but I trust God. When we trust God, life comes. He said he went out there and he shared the Messiah with everybody. That's life. Freedom comes. He said people with spirits were shrieking as they were released from those spirits. Freedom comes. Healing, it says, who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Joy comes. So there was great joy in the city. Life,
freedom, healing, joy, those are what come when we choose to trust God. Do you feel persecuted right now? Are you letting angry and bitterness rule in your life? Are you letting trust in the Lord? Find joy wherever God plants you. Find joy in that. It should be our pattern for reaching the city, right? A bunch of everyday Christians going out into whatever situation happens in their everyday life and producing joy. Shouldn't that be how we reach the city? Maybe we could say, so there was great joy in Waller, Texas. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what will happen as we move from anger and bitterness to trust. So that's our second character. So our first character was Saul, and we learned that God loves his enemies, and so should we. The second one is God can do the extraordinary with the ordinary, just like he did with Philip. And now we come to a really interesting guy in the scriptures, a guy named Simon. I wrote down here, God desires for us, this is point number three, God desires for us to continually take off the old nature and put on the new. God desires for us to continually take off the old nature and put on the new. Let's read about Simon. It says in verse number 9, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. Sorcery at this time, being a magician myself, more than likely isn't just what you're thinking of, a guy with a pointy hat zapping thing. Sorcery is often science, scientific knowledge. In fact, the wise men, they would have used that same name for those three wise guys that come at Christmas time. They were theoretically sorcerers. Now, they don't call them sorcerers, they call them wise men. You know, in the same way, that would be the same words they would use about Simon. He had some kind of extra knowledge he was using that most people did not have. And it said he practiced this sorcery in the city, amazed all the people. Now, it could have been sleight of hand, it could have been scientific stuff, whatever it was. He boasted that he was someone great. I want you to notice here. Is that without a doubt he was a sinner. You know, without a doubt he was doing things opposed to God. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. So we got a pretty bad guy there. But in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 12, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. So the apostle had stayed back. They heard what Philip was doing in Samaria. They said, Peter and John, get up there and check it out. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We better stop right there real quick. What does that mean? You know, we as Baptists believe that when you accept Jesus Christ in your heart, that you receive the Holy Spirit. You know, that's part of that exchange. So why in the world do we have a verse here that says they were believed, they were baptized, but the apostles had to come down before they received the Holy Spirit? You would probably have some Pentecostal friends that would point to this verse to say that there is a second baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, what I believe this is the entire book of Acts is kind of a transitional book. You have to put yourself in that time. There was this small group of believers compared to the population of the world in Jerusalem.
And then God starts spreading it out. And then people in Samaria start accepting Christ. Now, at this point, if you're a Christian and with a Jewish background and you start hearing that Samaritans accepted Jesus, you might go, I don't believe it. You know, I don't agree. I don't think this is really a true thing. And so in this transitional time, I believe that God held back sending them the Holy Spirit because he wanted the apostles, the leaders of the church, to be there as kind of the, you can't doubt this. You can't say this isn't true because we came and we prayed on them and then they received the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if the Jewish people in that first part of Acts, at the time of Pentecost, you know, they were receiving God, and all of a sudden it says the Holy Spirit came on them. This would be like the same experience for the Samaritans. They were believing in God, and the Holy Spirit came on them. We don't think this is typically how it happened, but we see in Acts that atypical things happen so that each place the stamp of God is the same as it spreads out through the world. So that's just my understanding of it. Let's keep reading. It says, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on them, they were simply baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse number 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. Ooh, that went high there. That's good. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord and hope that he may forgive you for having such thoughts in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. So we get into this interesting guy named Simon. So, I mean, the first thing you have to do with Simon is you've got to say, is he saved or is he not saved? Yeah, when we hit him in this first part of the work where it says he believed and he was baptized, was the guy really saved? You know, there are so many commentaries out there and preachers. I listened to a lot of different guys preaching this week. I wanted to see what other people were saying about this. That, boy, they just come down hard on him. He was never saved. You know, he did not really, truly ever repent. He never, and then they use it to say, there are people in our church today who are lost and just look like Christians. Now let me do two things there. First off, I believe there are people in our churches today who are lost. They were raised in a Christian home, but they never had a personal relationship with God. They simply went through the motions, but they never truly repented of their sin and believed in God. I truly believe that. But I don't know if that's the truth about Simon here. The scriptures don't say, in fact, we don't see this character again in the entire Bible. He doesn't, we don't see anywhere where it says he wasn't a true follower of Christ. The reasons that they say that he might not be a true Christian was, number one, that he tried to leverage his relationship with God for power, right? We saw that. He said, yeah, I'll pay you money so that I can do what y'all are doing. I want to be powerful. In a way, he slipped back into his old nature, right? His old nature was, I want power, I want strength, I want something that everybody's looking at. I want people to look at me as this great voice for God. Now, does that mean if you ever try to leverage your relationship with God for power, that you're not saved? There's a lot of pastors that do it. I hope they're saved. But I look back at Mark chapter 10. John and James, with their mom, went up to Jesus. Said the book of Matthew, it says the mom asked. In the book of Mark, it says that John and James actually were there, and they were asking right along with their mom, Can we have the seat at your right hand and at your left hand? Well, it sounds like they were trying to leverage their relationship with Jesus for power. So I don't think that necessarily eliminates you from being a follower of Christ. The other says he was rebuked by Peter. Surely Peter wouldn't have come with this hard of a rebuke if he was really a saved person. Well, can I tell you that God disciplines his children? We'll talk about that in just a second. But if you want some really tough stuff, head to Galatians chapter 2, where Peter is rebuked by Paul for changing the way he was handling being around Jewish people. If being rebuked by a man of God is a sign that you're not a Christian, then Peter's not a Christian either. So you'll have to make up your own mind on if you think Simon was. I think he was a Christian. It says he believed. It says he was baptized. It said he continued to follow Simon. Now, did he slip back into his old nature? Yeah, he did. Do I slip back into my old nature a lot? Yeah, I do. And he seemed repentant at the end. He seemed repentant. You know, we saw with Sapphira and Ananias that they dropped dead on the spot. You know, here's how this chapter concludes. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages on their return. Never says anything about, you know, Simon dropping dead right there. So I'm going with the thought that he was saved, but he was battling his old nature. If you're that way, right? We saw an enemy of the cross. We saw an everyman in the cross. Let's look at this man. Hey, if you're battling your old nature, I think we all need someone in our lives that will speak the truth to us even when it hurts. The worst thing for you is for nobody to come up and be your Peter. If you are struggling in sin, you need someone to come up to you and say, that is sin in your life. You need to repent of that sin. Do you have people like that? That's why you need a good church. Not just a church, but a good church. Not just where you're learning the Word of God, but you're mixing with people that will hold you accountable. Do you have that in your life? B, I put down, we need to always remember when we're struggling with our old nature that God's discipline is the most loving thing that He can do. It is. The most loving thing God could do for you as you slide into sin as a Christian is to bring discipline in your life, because the path you are going down is going to run to ruin for you, your family, your church, and for the name of God. And in love, God reaches in and disciplines you so that you can be on the path that will be the best for you, your family, your church, and the name of God. We talked about this a few months ago. Kindness. Your kindness, Lord, leads me to repentance. When God disciplines you, He's leading you towards repentance. The best thing you can do is to confess. Say, God, I'm struggling with that old nature right now. God, I don't want this in my life. The Bible says if you confess these sins, that God will forgive you of many things. I mean, that one, but He's going to many. I think the many things that it kind of talks about is that it's saying He's going to put you on that right path as you confess, as you confess, as you confess. Don't stop confessing your sins, because when we stop confessing our sins, we're walking through life like this. I'm just going to pretend that that doesn't bother God. I'm just going to pretend that's not a big deal, God. And then when we trip over something and fall on our face, we're going, where was God? Always be ready for discipline. And I wrote, every disciple needs to walk
in repentance and faith. We enter into this Christian life by repentance and faith. We should continue to walk in it. And finally, every disciple is a work in progress. If you have sin in your life right now, I want to look at you and tell you God loves you. If you're struggling with a hidden sin, if you're struggling with a sin that you've had for years and years and years, God loves you. Now, that sin is hurting you. You need to get it out of your life. But Philippians 1:6 says, "Be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." That implies that you're going to battle with that old self, right? Because God begins it, and you're battling that old self, and he's going to discipline. You're going to get a little bit farther down the road if you accept that discipline. And God's going to keep building you until it is complete in you. There will be snapshots of incredibly godly strength in your walk with God. But there will be snapshots of terrible weakness and failure. And just know when those happen that God loves you. Confess those, repent of those, and allow God to do his good work in you. So to finish today, where are you? Are you someone opposed to Christ, opposed to the church? Here's my message: God loves you. Are you someone that's battling having trust in Jesus? Here's my word to you: God loves you. You can trust him. Are you somewhere in between where you're just battling each day to be a better person? God loves you. I love these three stories. Which one of these three hits you the hardest? This week, take some time. Get with God and tell him how much you love him and receive that love from him as you do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just want to thank you this morning, God, for these wonderful stories that everybody in your word isn't perfect, God. We see these pictures of normal, hurting people. And God, thank you so much that you love us like you love them. God, there is a purpose in this life. And God, as followers of you, God, we can live in that purpose. I ask that for our church today. Let us live in that purpose every day of the week where we're at in this community and tell everyone we see how much you love them. Amen.